Turn back, please, to 1 Samuel and chapter 10 and page 197 of the Church Bible. Does anybody know what the motto of Chippenham is? Does anybody remember it? It's a genuine question. Does anybody know what the motto is of Chippenham? It's over the Yield Hall, I think it's called. Anybody know? Thank you very much. Unity, it's only taken you 30 years to... Oh, well done. Unity and loyalty, that's exactly right. Isn't it a shame that there's only one person here, two of us, that knew unity and loyalty? It's if you ever try to go through the town centre, through the high street, before 7:30 in the evening or after, I think, 9:30 in the morning, you'll find the gates are across the high street and that crest is on and it'll say unity and loyalty. So there we are, you've learned something tonight, at least. But I don't know how much of either is actually seen in Chippenham these days. I'm not a politician, so I have no intention of commenting. Unity and loyalty. They're great things, aren't they? Unity and loyalty. The whole idea of everyone working together and being loyal to the cause together for that unity that they're working for. I say, I don't know how much of that is actually seen in Chippenham these days. You'd think that it was one of those things that people would celebrate, but I don't think they do. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, it looks at first sight as if there's going to be a good deal of both unity and loyalty as this new king is appointed. It's been very exciting so far, you see, to get to this point where they're actually gathering to celebrate the fact that they've got a new king. It's really good to see unity when people are working together for the common cause and are agreed on the course to take. That kind of unity is heartwarming, except when the common cause is wrong. And when the common cause is a bad one, it's shuddering. It must be a courageous man who stands up to say, you're both united and loyal to something that should not be. Well, actually, here in 1 Samuel 10, that's exactly what the courageous man Samuel has done as we start our passage. So over these last weeks, we've traced the course of God's people from the time of the judges, in which, as it says right at the very last verse, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. There was neither unity nor loyalty. We've traced the account of the judges right the way through to a point where everyone has stopped doing what is right in his own eyes. And where in chapter 8 they asked God for a king, right the way through to here to chapter 10, where the Lord has given them just exactly what they asked for. They asked for a king who would lead them into battle just like all the other nations had. We want to be like them, Lord. We want to put our confidence in what our eyes can see, Lord, not in what our hearts believe. We want to see where our leader is. We don't simply want a book. We don't just want a prophet. We don't want to hear the word of God. We don't really want a relationship with you, Lord. What we want is somebody who will take the hassle and the flak and the credit on our behalf. That's where we've got to by the time we get here to chapter 10. And God has given them just what they asked for. But as Samuel, who is God's prophet, gathers the people to present them with Saul in verse 17, he has got something important to say. I don't think it's what you'd expect to happen at the coronation of a king. Some of you here are old enough to remember when our queen was crowned queen. I am not old enough to remember that, I'm pleased to say. But when she became queen, imagine if God's man had opened, whoever he was, had opened up the Bible and read a message like this. Just look at verse 17 and hear God's message for this people at this coronation ceremony. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah. It's where it's where they're going to meet together around God's word, as it were. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. You got it wrong. The very fact that we're here demonstrates that you've got it wrong. You have rebelled against God to be doing what we're doing now. And I'm going to go through with it because the Lord's told me to go through with it. But I want you to know at the beginning of this ceremony that this is the wrong thing to be doing. You are united and loyal to a cause that is sinful. You should not be asking for a king just like everybody else is. You should not be looking for your confidence to be in what your eyes can see rather than in what your heart believes. I think that's surprising because you'd think by now that all has been said. The people had asked for a king in chapter 8 and they were rebuked by Samuel, who was God's prophet. And they persisted, united at last, that bit's heartening. And now they're just about to have the presentation. Samuel is just simply spoiling the party, isn't he? That's what we call it, isn't it? This bloke's the sourpuss. He's the fly in the ointment. He's the one that is the party pooper. He's the one that always wants to give us the very thing that we don't want. Come on, Samuel, get with the flow, will you? But you see, we've got to remember that Samuel's job was to share with the people God's word. I don't know what kind of a character he had. It tells us earlier on in Samuel, but that none of his words, he let none of his words fall to the ground. So I don't imagine he was really a small talker. I think that's kind of what it means in part. Obviously it means a lot more than that. But I guess he must have been pretty scared doing what he's doing. He's gathered a whole nation to present to them what the whole nation has asked for. But you see, he's God's man. His job is to bring a message from God. He's not a politician. Politicians in our own day, it seems to me, and I'm not a politician, thankfully, but many politicians in our own day, it seems to me, are out not for principle, but for popularity. This guy is out for neither. He's out for God. He is not going to be diverted from what God wants him to say, no matter how unpopular or otherwise it is. If people will shun him in the street after this, tough luck. His job is to bring God's word to the people. And you see, there are times when God's word must speak truth into a situation where actually nobody wants to hear it. Now, please don't misunderstand the illustration I'm about to use. I'm not for a moment drawing a specific parallel between the prophet of God and a pastor. I think there are parallels, but we're not going to talk about that tonight. But let me just refer to yesterday. Many of us were there yesterday when Charlie Fadipe, my now ex-colleague, was inducted to the pastorate in Cannes. And if you were there, then you'll note, as I did, that as part of what he had to say and his part of how he'd been called to the pastorate in Cannes, he addressed the congregation in Cannes. And he was very clear with them. I mean, actually quite direct, slightly abrupt, in that he had to challenge the congregation for them to keep on longing for the word of God. He said, don't stop doing that. I want you to keep on doing that. It's really important that from here on in you don't sit back, but that you lean forward. That's what he said. Keep going. Actually, it was a bit of a party poopy thing to do, wasn't it? Don't you think? We're all Christians, so we kind of knew what he was getting at. And we all thought, yes, well done, Charlie. But if you had not been used to that kind of thing, well, you know, you'd have thought, oh dear, come on, mate. Sort yourself out. You don't have to talk serious at this point. But it's very important that he did. You see, it was a challenge, and it was deliberately a challenge. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, the young pastor of the church at Ephesus, and challenges him. Yesterday we heard David Jackman preach on 1 Timothy 4. I thought it was a typo, actually. Very often on these occasions, guys preach on 2 Timothy 4. And the challenge in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul writes to Timothy, this young pastor of the church at Ephesus, the challenge there is to preach the word in season and out of season, isn't it? And you want to say at that point, Paul, whenever can preaching the Bible be out of season? What are you talking about? When could it ever be an inappropriate thing to do? It's surely not like hunting game, where you have to wait until the glorious 12th for the season to start, is it? Well, actually, the word of God will be out of season when the people of God have closed their ears to it. There are many occasions when people who will claim to be Christians, undoubtedly some who are Christian, have decided that they have closed their ears to the word of God. Lots and lots and lots of churches are victim to that, where they start really well and very sincerely, but progressively get so that, well, actually, they don't want to hear anymore, and they decided with unity and great loyalty what they want, and they are not going to be diverted from that course. Can I say that we, as a church here at Emmanuel, must always be very careful to hear the word of God, even when it makes us feel uncomfortable. Actually, especially when it makes us feel uncomfortable, we should be especially keen to hear. And we all know very well that it does at points, maybe even today. And here at Mizpah, the people have arrived excited, you see, but their ears are closed. Nevertheless, Samuel is faithful to challenge them anyway, that the Lord is their king. Even if that isn't what they have in mind. They wanted what they could see. The Lord says, whatever you can see, I still rule. And to make sure that the people get a very clear idea of the sovereignty of the Lord's choice, however they have gone about asking for it, the process is quite deliberate. They have not just God's message, but God's choice. Look at verse 20, and you'll see what I mean. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. Well, they've done it. He's done it so that there's no room for complaint. The choice the Lord has made was to draw tribe by tribe and clan by clan and family by family right until the point landed on Saul. Because he's a head and shoulders above everybody else, and because what they're looking for is someone who will lead them into battle just like all the other kings around them, I guess an alternative mechanism would have been to gather everybody at Mizpah, get them all to stand up straight and say, look around, who looks like a king? And my guess is that because he was so big, they'd probably have picked him anyway. It would have been the popular choice. It certainly was a popular choice. Most people thought he was great at first. But God doesn't leave that kind of room for error. He has chosen Saul, and for very specific reasons. I wonder if you noticed just how it came about. Go back again to verse 21, will you? There's something very specific going on here. Remember, will you, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, training, and rebuking. These words are not an accident, and neither was the choice God had chosen. It wasn't just because Saul was tall. God could easily have made anybody tall. No. I made the point last week that to choose from the tribe of Benjamin was to choose from the smallest tribe that had all been but wiped out in the time of the judges because of a terrible corporate sin of that tribe and a civil war that had followed it. Now, one has to say that it is the habit of the Lord, it seems, through the Bible, wonderfully to choose the weak things and the things that are not to shame the strong. Paul discourses on that in 1 Corinthians 2, doesn't he? It's the very fact that those of us that are Christians are saved at all is a great encouragement of God that he's chosen us who really are nothing and raised us up to be with Christ. It's wonderful that God does that. It's a great encouragement. Not just the things that are, but the things that are not does he raise up. But there is something else going on here as well. You see, even as Saul was chosen, impressive as we're going to see that he is, There is something else going on here that those who knew their history and listened to God's word should have spotted. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 49, will you, for a moment? Right back towards the beginning of your Bible. Page 39 of the Church Bible. Here is Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, the father of the nation, grandson of Abraham. Jacob is the one who had 12 sons, and from whom the tribes come. Jacob was both a man of God, eventually, and a prophet, eventually. And as he lay dying from old age, having seen God's faithfulness and walked with him, he gathered his different sons around him and said in chapter 49 and verse 1, "Gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you." The "you" is corporate, is plural there. What will happen to you in the days to come. We're not going to trace through all the tribes, you'll be relieved to know. But if you look at verse 27, right at the end, Benjamin is mentioned last. Benjamin, it says, is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. I don't know precisely what that means. We're not going to go into detail of it tonight. I think it's essentially saying that Benjamin gets what he looks for and is wily. But go back a bit. Go back to verse 8. See, remember, we're looking for royalty here. There's something very important about what will happen in the promise of God, fulfilling his promise to bless the whole world, which is what the whole Bible is about. Verse 8 picks up the theme of royalty, and it says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down for you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." And the point that Jacob is making is not that every descendant of Benjamin will be wily and every descendant of Judah regal. That's not the point at all. You can't generalize to specific people. No, the point is that in the plan and purpose of God, a plan being fulfilled from the point at which, from the point of the fall in Genesis 3, where God promised at the curse that a rescuer would come and destroy the serpent who would crush, who would bruise his heel. The rescuer would come right the way through to Abraham and the promise that all nations will ultimately be blessed through his family in Genesis 12. Through to Jacob and seeing God's fulfillment of his plan in Jacob. Through to Moses, right the way through to the people of Israel and the promised land. Eventually through to Jesus. In this rescue plan of God, Jacob has the wonderful task, it's a hard task initially, but the wonderful task at this stage of saying, well, this is how God is going to use all these different characters in his wonderful plan for the world. That's what Genesis 49 is about. And nowhere in Genesis 49 does Benjamin get a kingship. Anywhere. So why here in 1 Samuel 10 has Saul been made king? Remember what Jacob promised? Until it comes, this scepter comes to the one whom he has prepared for it. Until it comes to him who it belongs and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Who was it you know in the Bible who tethered his donkey to a vine? Who was bowed down to as the King of Kings, whose blood somehow
is linked to wine. It's Jesus, isn't it? You'd have to be really obscure not to spot that. It's connection. There's a promise of kingship ultimately being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and Benjamin is not a part of that at all. What's going on, Lord, here in 1 Samuel 10? Why have you made Saul, big as he is, why have you made him the king? Answer: I've given the people just exactly what they asked for. They wanted a king who would look impressive, who would lead them into battle. That's what they've got. And him being from Benjamin, the Lord is making the point, the obvious point, that this king, their choice, their notion of a king, what they wanted, actually what they wanted is temporary. He's king, not them. He rules, not them. Unity and loyalty is all very well, but if you're united and loyal, if you're united around and loyal to the wrong thing, then you need the grace and mercy of God to turn you away, don't you? And actually, that is our God all over, isn't it? Slow to anger and abounding in love. Not always accusing. Graciously giving us what we ask for, but not condemning us to what we want. Utterly sovereign is what he proves himself to be. You know, so utterly dependent on him are they, and his grace are they, that they don't even spot that the king is from the wrong tribe. In fact, they can't, not only can't they spot in their excitement, all gathered as a nation at Mizpah, not only can't they spot that the king he's chosen in response to their request is from the wrong tribe, they look for him and they can't even find where he is. Look at this comical thing laid out for us in verse 21 through to 24. When they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, through the means they had in those days, "Yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage." So they ran and they brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And then the people shouted, "Long live the king." It's farcical, isn't it? This great big bloke stands up, but he's been, well, can we say he's been shaking amongst the luggage? What is that all about? The truth is, we don't know why Saul was hiding among the baggage. Maybe he was just afraid or shy. Or maybe he wanted to be hard to get. We're not sure told, so I guess there's probably no point in us trying to guess. But the point stands comically, were it not so sad, that these people don't even recognize that as they've demanded from God a king after their own design, they're reliant even on God pointing out that the king they want is hiding. Do you see? They're completely dependent and they're too stupid to spot it, or too arrogant, or too something. And before we all point the finger and throw the stones, let's just take the challenge. Dependence on the Lord only serves to make the point even stronger that Saul must serve, as one commentator describes him, as a vice-regent, in other words, an under-king. The Lord is still their king, even if they do want someone they can see. The Lord has sent a message to them. The Lord has made his choice clear to them. The Lord has given his grace to them. And the Lord now makes clear that he rules. You see, it's the Lord's prophet who explains the rules that this king is going to have to keep. Verse 25, Samuel, having them shouted, "Long live the king," who was shaking among the baggage, or hiding, or whatever he was doing. "Long live the king," Samuel, the Lord's prophet, the Lord's messenger, explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. That sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? Because we happen to live in a constitutional monarchy, we're used to kings having regulations. But that's not the way it works in history. Kings are absolute rulers. That's the whole point. You give the bloke the job, you let him get on with it. And if he doesn't like what you have to say, he takes your head off or he gets somebody else to do it. That's kingship, isn't it? No, there are rules to kingship. Samuel has written them down on a scroll and deposited them before the Lord. In other words, put them by the altar. How can it possibly be that the people don't recognize that God is their king when he's setting the terms of the kingship that this king's going to have to follow? Answer, way back in Deuteronomy, as Moses preached to the people right on the verge of the promised land, inspired by God, he anticipated this moment. Turn back with me just briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 17, will you? Page 138. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. Remember, the people, this is hundreds of years before. The people are on the verge of entering the promised land. And Moses says to them, verse 14, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us. Well, well. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? God is not surprised. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself to make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully after all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the left or to the right. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. The Lord is not surprised. The terms have been set, and Samuel needs everyone to know, the people and the king that they have set over, that he has set over them, what it means to be a king of God's people. Why? Because God is king. They must recognize that. God is king. Because true freedom that they have apparently exercised here has been exercised under the mercy and grace of God. True freedom is not the freedom to do what you want, but the freedom to live as you should. People will somehow think that by asserting their rights trounce God's clear instruction. Those disciples that we read about in John chapter 6, as they gathered round Jesus, he started to say things that they didn't want to hear, and they walked away. Why didn't the 12 walk away? Jesus says, they said to Jesus, because you're the only one that has the words of eternal life. But those words are hard. Yes, but you're the only. But those words restrict. Yes, but you. But those words demand that you have faith only in me. Yes, but. God's king here needs to recognize all the days of his life that actually he's only a vice regent. God's grace, God's rules, but also we see in this passage God's rejection, or should I say the people's rejection of God. You see, there's one more effect of having a king here that should not be missed. Verse 25. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home.
So Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" And they despised him, and they brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. We finish the passage with the people having just what they wanted. I've been through it and through it, so I'm not going to say it again. They've got what they wanted, and the Lord has graciously stirred at least some of them to stand up and be counted with a king who has been started in God's way. And yet, decision also divides, doesn't it? You see, they'd come in unity and loyalty to demand a king that would be of their own design. And when finally God had graciously given them a king just like they wanted, a temporary king, point well made, because he had another plan going on, actually that decision of God was going to disrupt their unity and their loyalty. Were the people rebelling against the king? Or were they more likely rebelling against God's choice? Some troublemakers, that's how they're described here, so that's what they must have been, to say, how can this fellow save us? What does God think he's doing? Yes, he's a head taller than everybody else, but come on, God's got it wrong. You know, you look through the annals of church history and you see that whenever a stand is taken for the word of God, the so-called people of God are divided. And when finally the decision was made, and not the first king of Israel, but the last king of Israel came, when faced with the reality of the king that God had chosen, whom we want, but whom we need, when finally the last king of Israel came, Jesus, do you know what it says of him in John chapter 1? It says in John 1:11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, well, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. And I guess if there is a challenge from the response of Saul, well, there are a number. To listen to God's word, to want what we can believe with our hearts more than what we can see with our eyes. But more than anything else, the challenge here of Saul is to accept God's decision. People have been failing to do that with Jesus for thousands of years because they reject God's word. You and I must make sure that we never, ever do that. God is God. Saul isn't the king here. God is. And it's him that they must trust.